Well, Matthew chapter 14, as we continue through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we finished up chapter 16 on Wednesday night, and now we're hitting chapter 17. We'll be looking at the whole chapter and maybe even some of 18 on Wednesday night. But I'd like to just kick it off and take a look at the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, the transfiguration, it's interesting. If you've noticed, this weekend has broken new records once again, as you've noticed there, the Batman movie. In fact, I was reading just this morning, largest number of opening theaters with 4,366 theaters, which was the new record. The old record was the Pirates of the Caribbean at New World's, or at the World's End. But this is now broken. And then the biggest single day gross in box office history with $66.4 million in a single day. The best before that was $59 million by Spider-Man 3. So interesting. Right now we're kind of in a Marvel comics sort of, craze. If it's not, Batman or Spider-Man, you got the Hulk, the Incredible Hulk. And now you've got Iron Man, and it's huge. These movies are blockbusters. But what I find interesting about all these movies that everybody's going to see now is it always has to do with a major transformation. See, I'm old school. I remember the old Incredible Hulk. You know, David Banner and, well, it was actually Lou Ferrigno. And who was the other guy? Bill Bixby. Remember Bill? Bill Bixby. And he looked pretty calm until his eyes turned green. And man, then you were toast once that happened. And I'll never forget there at the very beginning, you know, they show the green Lou Ferrigno. And I'll never forget when they'd say at the very beginning, as the beginning of the show was on, they'd say, and David Banner, doctor scientist, a startling metamorphosis occurred. And then his eyes had turned green. Metamorphosis. Interesting word. That's what all these superhero Marvel comic guys had. They all had some kind of metamorphosis. If it wasn't Iron Man, who was kind of a wealthy sort of wimpy guy who suddenly gets a suit that makes him superhuman, metamorphosized. Or the Hulk or Batman who I haven't seen this Dark Knight or whatever it's called, but I haven't seen it, but I'll tell you, he's metamorphosized from a guy who's afraid of bats. And then he challenges his fear and he becomes a bat. Metamorphosized. And there's something about that that sort of intrigues humanity. But there is a real metamorphosis and a real story that really did take place where a man became, if you would, superhuman and actually did change in a much more radical way than any of those Marvel comic characters, but an actual true story where Jesus Christ was transfigured. And you'll see what I mean as we read this story. Let's break it down. If you would, let's read, and we're going to just go verse by verse here and take a look at the story. Very important story. Matthew 17:1 says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart. Note with me here, as we start this story, know who's there. Who's the players? Peter, James, John, the inner circle of the 12 apostles. We'll find today in our study that there were three occasions specifically mentioned where Jesus pulled these three, Peter, James, and John, pulled them aside for specific reasons. We'll see that. This is one of those three. They were sort of the inner circle. Some would argue that there was actually the closest apostle to Jesus would be John, the disciple who Jesus loved as a friend. They were closer in some ways. Then you have the three, then you have the 12, then you have the 70, or maybe the 100, depending on where you're reading and what you're looking at. But there were definitely layers of disciples and apostles and followers of Jesus. This was the big three, if you would. We'll see why, perhaps, here in a little bit as we read the story. But notice not only who's there, but where they went. It says here in verse 1, they went after 6 days to a high mountain apart. Some translators say that the 6 days is not just after 6 days they went and did this, but some say it's actually translated after a 6 day journey, which would make this very high mountain somewhat a question of where exactly is it. And there are some who say it's Mount Tabor there in Israel. I've been on top of Mount Tabor, and it is a high mountain, but in Oregon standards, it's not that high. It's more of a hill, is what we would call Mount Tabor, is a hill. But in Israel, it's a pretty good-sized mountain. But within view of Mount Tabor, you can see Mount Carmel. Remember where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal? You can see that off in the distance. And Mount Carmel is actually higher than Mount Tabor. Now you say, so what's the big deal? Well, it says it's a very high mountain. There's a stress on that. The highest mountain within a six-day journey of this area is actually Mount Hermon. In Israel, you can go and take the ski lift up Mount Hermon and actually snowboard in Israel. It's kind of cool. And in the summertime, you can take the lift up there and just look from Mount Hermon. And many scholars debate. Tradition says that it was Mount Tabor, but much of scholarship believe it was actually Mount Hermon. By the way, this tradition, you got to watch out for that sometimes. When, especially if you're traveling to the land of Israel, I've been there many times, and I've found that they're always the traditional sites. How did they become traditional sites? Well, some have valid logic, others not so much. For example, this Mount Tabor, on top of Tabor, there's this church that they built, the Church of the Transfiguration. And they also put statues there, one of Moses, one of Elijah, and one of Jesus, which I think they kind of missed the point of the story, but that's a whole other thing. They built these statues and this whole thing, and it's a big fancy church, and it's kind of pretty up there, I have to say. But when did it become that mountain, Tabor? Well, Origen, back in the 3rd century, he declared that to be the place, which is very possible. And Origen is a fairly reliable source of old history. But actually, others say, no, it wasn't Origen. It was actually, we got this from Constantine's mother. Now, this is an interesting thing for you Israel history buffs. One of the big things that happened in history is when Constantine's mother visited Israel, she spent much time walking around all the places in Israel. She walked over to Mount Tabor, hiked up to the top of Mount Tabor, and there she felt in her soul that it was the place of the Transfiguration. So she declared it to be the official place. And it was at that point that the church embraced Mount Tabor. It's just kind of funny. You got to kind of watch the tradition stuff because it's not always historically necessarily the most accurate of places. The main thing we need to get from this is Jesus and his disciples, well, it's exactly as it said. It says they went to a high mountain apart. The main thing we need to know is they made a big effort to get away. To get away from the throng of the crowds, the multitudes that had come piling in, wanting to be healed. And so they went probably a 6 days journey to a very high mountain apart, and they went off by themselves. Listen. If Jesus needed to do this, which we see him getting away all the time, Jesus would oftentimes go up on the mountainsides and pray and seek the Father. How much more then do you and do I need to do the same thing? Do we need to be seeking the Lord? These guys took a big journey and made a huge effort to get apart. It's been said by those who know about these things, they say if we don't come apart like Jesus and his disciples, we will fall apart as people. And people wonder why they're so frazzled and frustrated and their world's spinning around. When was the last time you took a day? Just a day? Take a Saturday and say, you know what, I'm just going to go away and find a quiet place. I'm going to bring my Bible. I'm going to bring my notebook. I'm going to be with an attitude of prayer. And I'm just going to seek the Lord for a day. I'm going to get apart somewhere off where I'm not going to be distracted. I'm going to leave the cell phone and the pager and the handheld and the iPod and the iPhone, and I'm gonna leave all that stuff at home. What, Brad, without my iPhone, I don't know if I can survive. Do it. You'll be blessed. In fact, I challenge you. You go do what I just described. Take your Bible, notebook, attitude of prayer, get away for a day, and you will come back with vision and direction for your life. You will have heard from the Lord, I guarantee. And if you do that and say, it didn't work, you come and talk to me and I'll call you a liar. You big liar. Why? Because the Bible promises that if you seek the Lord, you'll find him. If you knock, he'll open the door. It's just a promise of God's word. And you know, I've never found that ever to be wrong. Jesus gets his disciples, they go apart. Now, they're going to see a big thing, something that's huge. And it's always when people get away and seek the Lord, that's when big things happen in their lives. Well, so much was the case for Peter, James, John, and Jesus here in our story. Where they went, if we don't come apart, we'll fall apart. Well, verse 2, what did they see there on Mount Hermon or whatever mountain it was? It says in verse 2, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Wow. The disciples are up on the mountain. Jesus starts transforming. What an amazing moment that must have been. There's Jesus. He's just brightly shining. So bright, even as the sun. It's so bright, they're saying it's like the sun. Now that's interesting for you prophecy buffs. Because, you see, Jesus is also described as the sun in this time of the New Jerusalem is talked about in the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation 22:5 says that in that time period, there will neither be need for lighting candles, nor will there be need for the sun, because Jesus will be the light during that time period. Isn't that going to be something? Someday, Jesus will be the only light we'll need because he makes the sun look dim. He's so bright. So what are the disciples seeing? I believe the disciples are seeing something that we'll talk a little more about Wednesday night. But they're getting a glimpse into the actual kingdom that is coming, when Christ will be shining and reigning in his glory. It's a day that's coming. Christ, it's almost like Jesus, he's God in the flesh. He was human, yes. But inside, God was just bursting out. And the transfiguration was this little sneak preview of the kingdom of God. And by the way, I left Wednesday nighters hanging. Because we talked about chapter 16 where Jesus said that some of you standing here today, you disciples that are standing here, you will not die until you see the kingdom. I believe Jesus was setting the stage for Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus is seen in his glory and his brightness. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 real quick. Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, is a little bit of a commentary on the brightness of Jesus, and perhaps maybe even a bit of a commentary on what we're reading about, the story of the Transfiguration. Hebrews chapter 1. And you might kind of keep your finger here, because I might even refer to this more than once today. Hebrews chapter 1. There in Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times, which means various or different times, and in diverse manners or different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, pause for a second. God spoke to people in times past through the prophets, but also through the law, various ways, through the law and the prophets. That's how God spoke to his people. So that's how God spoke in times past. Various ways, different places, through the prophets. Verse 2, and hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, who is his Son? Notice this interesting description. And those that have a problem with God being a Trinity, where Jesus is God, God is Jesus, you're going to have a tough time if you don't believe the Trinity and you read this passage. For it says that in the last days he's spoken by his Son, that's Jesus, whom hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? Well, traditionally we'd say that it's God the Father. But remember in creation, God said, let us make man in our image. There was that, even that plurality of the Trinity, even in creation. Jesus was there at creation. So he made the worlds. But check out verse 3, and here's where we get to the crux of the matter. Who, Jesus, being the brightness of his glory. Mark the word brightness there, if you would, for you Bible students. The word there in the Greek is apogasma. And it just means, interestingly, to shine forth, but light coming from a luminous body. It's a very distinct definition. Vine actually wrote it in that definition in the Greek. It means light that is coming from a luminous body. The idea? It's coming from the inside out. Kind of unlike the TV shows, you know, where they show the angel come down, and as soon as the angel reveals themselves, suddenly there's this light bulb that kind of goes on behind their head. Right there. Remember Touched by an Angel? Every time she'd reveal herself as an angel, it's like this golden light. It was a stage light coming from up here, and you could totally tell. when you see the old paintings of the Transfiguration, they always show, you know, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and then there's this little plate behind his head. You know what I'm talking about? And that's supposed to be the glow? Uh-uh. It was as bright as the sun. So they should just make a huge bright light coming from above Jesus' shoulders. If you're going to be more biblically accurate, shining as the sun. But also, it was an interestingly luminous, that is, that it was coming from the inside, not from a light from over here. That's important because we're going to find this transfiguration of Jesus was a result of who he was inwardly, and it was shining through his body outwardly. That's that Greek word. It's an interesting word there in verse 3, who Jesus being the brightness, the apogasma is the word there, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you get the sense when the author of Hebrews is speaking of Jesus, he's trying to tell the Hebrews, the Jews, hey, Jesus was sent by God, who was also is God, was at creation, is all powerful, inheriting all things, and he came and shone in his brightness, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We're talking about his glory. We're talking about that Shekinah glory. The Hebrew Old Testament called it the Kabod, that weightiness, the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews is describing there. Now, keep a marker there or a finger or whatever, but let's go back to our text. For there in our text we see that they saw Jesus transfigured. Now, I'm not sure, I don't think I told you the Greek word for the word transfigured. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. Metamorpho. What do you say? Metamorpho. It's metamorphosis. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. Just like Spider-Man. Just like the Hulk. Only, have you noticed the heroes of Marvel Comics? They all kind of, they're supposed to be good, technically. But have you noticed they all kind of go darker? Even though they're good, it's kind of a very worldly hero that we see in those things, where they get kind of darker and scarier and a little sinister, but they're still supposed to technically be good. The thing I love about our hero that's true and not a fake story from Marvel is our hero goes from being a good, amazing person to being this metamorphosized glow and brightness and shininess, and it's all entirely good. That's the metamorphosis that occurred in our hero, Jesus Christ, the true story. He's changed. Metamorphosis is the word that's used that we get from the Greek word there. And his face is as bright as the sun, and his clothing was white as light. This metamorphosis that they saw was not just his face, but also his clothes. The clothes in the Bible speak of our condition, whether it be sinful or washed clean or righteous. In the Old Testament, when the priests would wear linen, it was always to be a symbol of purity and cleanliness, religiously, ceremonially clean linen. And we have clothes as sinners on this world. Our clothes are what? Just filthy what? Rags. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But praise the Lord, we are given a robe of righteousness, Isaiah the prophet tells us. And he takes our old sins that are scarlet and he makes them what? White as snow. Here in our text, his clothes are bright as light. In fact, in one of the other gospels we'll read when we go through that his clothes were so white, it was like no other white they'd ever seen, that no other person could wash clothes to make them look that bright white. That's the idea. And so here we see Jesus, not only was his face shining like the sun, but his clothes were as bright, which speaks of his righteousness. But here's what I want you to, kind of before we move on to the next verse, I want you to see this. We all can say, well, good for Jesus. He's perfect. Good for him. He was righteous and he was God, so he glowed. But what does that have to do with me? Well, here's the thing. First of all, if it wasn't for Jesus' righteousness, we would have been toast. Jesus was the only one who lived sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us. In other words, he took our sins on himself. If he wasn't perfect, he wouldn't have been qualified to take your sin and die on the cross. So the fact that he's pure and righteous, man, that's glorious. But also there's another little thing here that we can look at, and that is, did you know that the Lord wants to do the same work in you that he did in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? He wants to metamorphosis you and change you from a creature of darkness into a creature of light. Don't turn there for sake of time, but you know this passage. I'll read it to you. It'll be familiar to you. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye," what? "Transformed." The word transformed there in Romans 12, if you look it up in the Greek, it's metamorphao. The same exact word that's used for transfiguration in Matthew 17. The Lord wants to do the same work, the same transformation, that metamorphao, and the metamorphosis, the changing. And what does he want you to do? "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, interestingly, right before that, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, here's the secret. How does that metamorphosis occur in your life? Paul gives us the sort of the key ingredients. First of all, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, submit your own body to the Lord. If you want to see a transformation in your life, you got to submit your body in a physical way. Just give it over to the Lord. Say, "Lord, my life is yours." Submission. Now, the problem with a living sacrifice is they have a tendency to squirm off the altar. You and I, we need to be people who just give our lives over to the Lord and not squirm away, but stay in that place of submission to the Lord. Submit your body, but then also submit your mind. He says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do you renew your mind? I believe it's very clear. You do that by the reading of Scripture. And your mind is renewed daily. He says, "Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you." How shall a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119 says, "By thy word that I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Ephesians 5, right around verse 25, says that the Lord wants to cleanse his church in the water of the word. Your mind is renewed as you get into the word. So you submit your body, you submit your mind, but also you submit your will. Because he says that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not the will of Brett or the will of Athey Creekers. No, it's the will of God. Submitting ourselves. As we submit our mind, our body, our will to the Lord, there's this renewing and transforming that goes on. And that's something I want. And then the Lord gives you that robe of righteousness and that brightness. Jesus declared himself, he said, "I am the light of the world." But then later on, he said to the people, he said, "You are the lights of the world." So that same brightness that comes from Christ is the brightness he wants to shine through you. And you know what's so cool? I've seen that here. And I've seen that in so many years of just walking with the Lord and seeing Christians come and go over the years. I love the metamorphosis I see take place. There's people in this room I can look at and think, man, the Lord has done a great work. I remember a few years ago, the couple that first stumbled in, I remember seeing them and noticing, wow, something's wrong there. There was a darkness. In fact, I found out later, this couple, this young couple, they looked much older than they really were, but the reason, they were both meth addicts. They would actually come high on methamphetamines here to church on Sunday morning. They'd always sit right back in that section back there. That tells us a lot about that section over there. No, just kidding. Just a little humor. Now they'd sit way back there and they'd just kind of be doing their thing. Well, this one particular Sunday, we were just sharing about Jesus Christ and particularly this just confessing and believing that you need to be born again. And this couple, they knew religion. They'd been to churches all their life. But this woman, somehow the Lord just spoke to her and she thought, "I've never done that. I've never become a Christian. I've never confessed Christ." And right there, she sobered up. She accepted Christ and really became a Christian. That same week, her boyfriend dumped her. We never saw him again. That's the sad part of the story. The great part of the story is that girl, man, she started plugging in. People started becoming friends. They started hanging out, and other women came alongside of her and helped her, encouraged her. And now, a few years later, she doesn't even come close to looking like the same person. I wish we could put a before and after picture in the bulletin. You'd be shocked. She looks 20 years younger. She looks glowing. She's got Jesus shining in her. And man, she's a whole new person. The Lord's done an amazing and beautiful work. And I think that is so awesome. There's people in this room who were once totally wiped out because of alcohol. And the Lord restored, and there was a renewing and a metamorphosis. The Lord just totally changed them. And now no longer are they drunk all the time and missing work and losing family members now. The Lord's done a great work of restoration. And I could go on and on at the metamorphosis that we've seen in people, even in our fellowship here. That's what the Lord wants to do. Well, may the Lord do that to all of us. So we see in our story here that where they went was up on the mountain, high apart. What did they see? The transfiguration from the inside out. But who else was there? We read in verse 3. It says there in our text, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Wow. This is big. Can you imagine being one of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, sitting there? Okay, we're just hiking up a mountain with Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus glows. You're like, wow, that's amazing. And then Moses and Elijah. Now we're going to learn that Peter, James, and John, they know who these guys are. Why? How? How did Peter, James, and John know this was Moses and Elijah? Well, because Moses was wearing one of those, "Hello, I'm Moses." No, I don't think so. Did Jesus pull them all together? Okay, Peter, this is Moses, Moses, Elijah, John, you know, Moses, John. Is that what? Nice to meet you. No, it wasn't that at all. How did they know? I believe there might be, and this, I wouldn't be dogmatic, nor would I die on this battlefield, but I do wonder how these guys knew. Maybe they'd watched Cecil B. DeMille's movie and saw Charlton Heston, and they go, there he is, right there. I don't think so. No, how did they know? Probably supernatural revelation. You see, we're getting this glimpse into this greater kingdom than just this earthly kingdom. We're getting a snapshot of coming attractions in the future kingdom of God. Jesus in his glorified shininess. Moses and Elijah, who technically were gone thousands and thousands of years earlier. Which, by the way, for those that dabble with the idea of reincarnation, this kind of puts that down, doesn't it? Because Moses and Elijah, they didn't come back as a tree. Or they didn't come back as, you know, Catherine the Great or whatever. See, it always cracks me up. When I talk to reincarnation people, they're like, well, I was once Genghis Khan. But I've kind of tempered myself a little better. I'm a little more mellow now. No, here's the funny thing. Have you ever noticed the reincarnation people, they always say they were somebody great in the past. Nobody says, I was actually a cow pie in a meadow. Nobody says that. I was a poison oak plant. Or a cow. Nobody says that. Well, some say cows, but we won't get into that. Now, all that to say, reincarnation. The Bible says it is appointed once for a man to die, which is interesting. And we'll see on Wednesday night that that comes into play with Moses and Elijah. See, there's suspicion around both of their so-called deaths. For Elijah never saw death, did he? He was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven. Wonder why that is. And Moses, we know that he went up into the mountain and he was technically dying there. But in Jude we read how Satan was contending with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. There was something going on there with Moses' death. Kind of a mysterious thing. What does that have to do with this story? Well, it is interesting. Jesus said, I'm going to show you guys the kingdom before you die. And here they see Jesus in his glorified body, and then they see Moses and Elijah, which I believe are going to come to play in the prophetic picture there in Revelation chapter 11, when there are going to be two witnesses who are going to come during the great tribulation. And we'll get into that on Wednesday night, but I think it's real important for us to at least be educated on what that whole thing's all about. So this is sort of a little bit of a precursor. We see these two guys. Now, question, what are they talking about? What's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, Brett, it doesn't say. Well, it does in Luke's account. It says that they talked there about the death of Christ that was coming. That's what the topic of discussion was. Now, we don't know any more than that. What were they talking about, the death? Was Moses saying, are you sure you want to do this? Look at these guys here. I mean, humanity, really? You want to die for these people? Maybe, I don't know. But they were talking about Jesus' death. I wonder, could Jesus have just said, you know, I'm in my glorified state right now. I think I'm just going to kind of blow this whole thing off and I'm going to just ascend into heaven right now. Could he have done that? I believe he could have. But the Bible tells us Jesus set his face like flint and went to the cross. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. Jesus was determined to go to the cross because he had you in mind, knowing that you had a need for a Savior and there was no other way for us to have a way to heaven, the way, the truth, the life, Jesus. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. He was our only hope. So I'm glad he didn't blitz at that point. He stayed and he talked to Moses and Elijah about his death there. So who was there? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Now, Moses, his name represents the law, doesn't it? You can almost, maybe you're saying, Brett, I think maybe they recognize it because Moses had two tablets of stone in his hand. Maybe. And what did Elijah have? Maybe there was fire. Maybe he sneezed. Achoo, and fire. Oh, that's Elijah, the fiery prophet of the Old Testament. I don't know. But all I know is they knew who they were. But those people represented great things. The prophets, that was Elijah. The law, that was Moses. Now, this is where I want to go back just briefly to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. If you're still there, I hate to make you flip around so much, but Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, those diverse manners include the law. He spoke to the people through the law and spake in times past unto the Father by the, or to the fathers by the prophets, who in the last days has spoken unto us by his Son. Do you definitely get the sense that in the New Testament, the attention goes to Jesus Christ? And let me explain why. And there's confusion on this. There are, even here in Portland, there's a growing number of people who say we believe in a plurality, a plural way of salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. But if you're a Jew, you can also be saved by the keeping of the law and the traditions of Judaism. People that are well-meaning because they have a love for the Jews, but they are biblically wrong. And let me tell you why. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So what that means is if you are a Jew or a Gentile, Jesus is still the way, the truth, and the life. And here's the problem. People who have a place in their heart for the Jews, they say, you know, we're going to go to these synagogues on Saturday and we're going to hear the Messianic Jews talk about Jesus and stuff. But they cling to these traditions of the Jews. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm one who loves those traditions. I like to study them. We spent the last 8 years studying the Old Testament. That's how serious we take the Old Testament. And it's rich and it's powerful. But the point of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. Remember it says there in Hebrews, lo, I come in the volume of the book. Remember on the road to Emmaus? There's Jesus. They didn't even know who he was. And he's talking to them and expounded upon all of the scriptures and spoke of everything in the Old Testament that spoke of Jesus. It's all Jesus. Well, Brett, I think we need to keep the new moons and the Sabbaths and the feasts and the festivals because they were an everlasting covenant to the people. Yes, they were an everlasting picture pointing to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath day. What do you mean? In other words, if you are one who's saying, you know, I'm not really keeping the new moons or the feasts or the festivals like they did in the Old Testament, let no man judge you concerning those things. For those things are a shadow, Colossians tells us, of Jesus Christ. You see, the beauty of the feast, the festivals, the Sabbath, all those things, even the Passover, it was all pointing to Jesus Christ. They were a shadow of Jesus. So the Old Testament, they at least had a shadow, an outline, if you would, of Jesus to know who he was. The lamb was a picture of the lamb Jesus would be hung on the cross. But as I've said before, once the real deal is there in the room, do you really want to focus on the shadow? It'd be like if I came home from work, and I've mentioned this before, if I walked home from work and came up the sidewalk at my house, and my wife comes running out, "Brett!" And she runs out, I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be great, a nice big welcoming hug. And she comes, and then she falls down and starts kissing my shadow. And saying, "Oh, Brett, your shadow is so wonderful, and oh, this is great." And I'm standing there, I'm right here. Why don't you give me a kiss right here? Because I'm right here. That's my shadow. That's less than me. Now, I cast a big shadow, I do admit, but that's beside the point. Here's the thing. I think there are people who get so into Moses, the law, and the prophets that they miss Jesus. And that's what we're going to see. Now, in the last days, he speaks through his son Jesus. Well, Brett, are you putting down Moses? Are you putting down Elijah? Absolutely not. But Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law and fulfilled the prophets. Jesus was even more dynamic than the power of Elijah. Jesus kept the law better than any person that ever lived on the planet. He was perfect and sinless. And Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. That's important. Now go back with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, where we left off. We see we got Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. Now, Peter is about to make the same mistake that I was just articulating. That is, we get the order and the importance of the people wrong. It says here, and this brings us to number four, what did they do? It says here in verse 4, "Then answered Peter, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." Now pause for a second. This is kind of a funny thing for Peter to say. It's kind of like he just, in fact, Mark's gospel's account of the same story tells us that because he did not know what to say, he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." Right? Now it's like, yes, Peter, it is good for you to be here. This is a big thing. But then he keeps going. Have you ever been in that position where you don't know what to say, so you start saying stuff? And it usually comes out pretty stupid. Poor Peter, over all of humanity, for millennia now, they've been reading the story when Peter opened his mouth. Boy, I feel like Peter sometimes. I think being a pastor is a bit hazardous. Because like the old saying, it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Peter, "Oh, it's good for us to be here." And so what does he say? "It's good for us to be here, Lord. It is good." And he says, "If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles or booths. One for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he yet spake, in other words, in the original language, interrupting him, Peter's like, "And we're going to build a..." And the Lord interrupts, "Peter." That's kind of the idea. He's getting interrupted right in the middle of his little idea of having a carnival there. It says, "While he yet spake," verse 5, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." I wonder if the Lord is booming down today here in America to some of us Christians and churches that we have forgot it really is all about Jesus. See, it's interesting. We as Christians can get off kilter. We get out of balance. We can get really into, for example, the law, rules and regulations. It's all about Moses. That's what we need, Moses. Others say, no. It's not Moses and the law and legalism and all that. It's power. We need the power. The power of the Holy Ghost, like Elijah, man, calling fire from heaven. But God stops Peter's whole thing where Peter's putting Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same plane, saying, "Let's build three tents, one for you, Moses, the giver of the law. I can't believe he's here. And Elijah, the guy who called fire from heaven. And Jesus, my old buddy pal that we've been hanging around for 3 years. Okay, build him a tent too, but let's do it." That's kind of what you can see here. Peter is putting Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elijah, and God interrupts and says, "This is my son." He didn't say, "This is my son and Moses and Elijah." He's making a point. He's saying, "It's all Jesus." Let's read on. It says, when God says, hear ye him, verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Some of your translations say they were terrified. There they are, shaken in their sandals. And then Jesus, verse 7, came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I've got those two words marked in my Bible, Jesus only. That's it. You see, they were up on the mountain. I wonder if those disciples could have customized this story just a little bit. Because you know what? You know, Jesus had been their friend. They'd been hanging around. But no doubt he hadn't taken over the Roman Empire yet. There were still the Pharisees and Sadducees were giving everybody trouble. I mean, things, there were some miracles and stuff, but I wonder if the disciples think this is the Messiah. They know that he's a Messiah. Peter just confessed that in chapter 16. But, wow, you got Jesus, which is cool, and he does some miracles, but you got Moses, the leader of 2.5 million people in the desert, the giver of the law. There's some leadership there. That's what we need, Moses. But wait a minute. They were going to come down the Mount of Transfiguration. I wonder if Peter was just a little disappointed when he looked up and saw Jesus only. I don't know. He must have thought to himself, wow, we saw Moses. What would have happened if we came down the mountain with Moses only? Can you imagine how that would have played out? There's the Pharisees and the scribes looking down their pious noses at the disciples, and suddenly they got Moses on their side. That would have put down those scribes, those Pharisees, those Sadducees. That would have made them just silenced forever. But you know, what happened the last time Moses came down from a mountain? Does anybody remember? It was Mount Sinai. He came down from Mount Sinai carrying the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And to his shock, to his chagrin, the people there had forsaken the Lord. And they were dancing nakedly around a golden calf that Aaron had made for the people. And Moses took the Ten Commandments and threw them down. He broke all the Ten Commandments in one time. And there the people, shocked, they were standing there. And then Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? People looked around. It was the Levites, the tribe of Levi, that said, we are. And Moses said, then draw your sword and slay those who are worshiping this golden calf. And on that day, 3,000 people were slain, killed there when Moses came down the mountain. The Bible tells us the law kills. And we all deserve that kind of a death, honestly. You see, I'm really glad that the disciples didn't come down that mountain with Moses only, because we would have been toast. Oh, but Brett, what about Elijah only? Do you think John, Peter, James, do you think they would have liked, hey, let's get Elijah. They come up and see Elijah only. They come down the mountain and man, there's the powerful Elijah and he would send fire from heaven over here and fry those people, maybe the Romans or maybe the Sadducees or those people that were their enemies and man, powerful things. Elijah, that's what we need. And sadly, there are those who would trade Elijah only, the power of God only for instead of Jesus only. I believe there are churches today that it's all about the power of God, but they've forgotten the Word of God. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And yet, Jesus said the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, John chapter 16, tells us where Jesus said the Holy Spirit will point back to me, Jesus only. I'm glad that they didn't come down. What was that last time Elijah came down a mountain? What happened? Well, remember that was Mount Carmel. I talked about that earlier. The Super Bowl of religion. The prophets of Baal versus the single prophet Elijah. And they had the challenge. Bring fire from heaven. Whoever gets fire from heaven wins. Well, after a whole day, the prophets of Baal screaming, slashing their arms, blood gushing, shrieking to their God Baal. Nothing happened. Elijah, a quick little prayer. Okay. Fire from heaven. Elijah wins. What did they do when they came off the mountain? Elijah went down the mountain and he slew 450 prophets of Baal. They died there. Aren't you glad that when they came down the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't Moses only, it wasn't Elijah only, but it was Jesus only. For when they came down the mountain, as we will see, they came and found a demon-possessed kid. And instead of slaying him, Jesus healed him. And then he went and healed the multitudes and cared with compassion. And with face set like flint, he went to the cross and he said, I'm going to die for these sinful people. Not, I'm going to kill all these sinful people. I'm so glad that they looked up and saw no man save Jesus only, because Jesus went to the cross and he died and he rose again just like he said he would, proving he was who he claimed to be, and thereby bringing salvation to humanity. For anyone who would believe in Jesus, for anyone who would confess that they believe and believe in their hearts, Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the grave, the Bible says that person will be saved, born again. We were born in sin and death. We're given new life through Christ. I'm so glad they looked up and saw Jesus only. My point? We need to simply never forget that it really is Jesus only. Not to get out of balance, like we learned last Sunday, as some people called Jesus, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah the prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others think you're that prophet. And they were wrong. But when they said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Messiah. We don't want to get out of balance. We need to focus on the person and the work of Christ. Well, Brett, do we leave Moses and Elijah out of the picture? No, but what we learn from Moses and Elijah is we would have been toast if it was left up to those boys. And those guys remind us of the laws of sin and death. That's why the law given to us by Moses, later on in the New Testament, Paul would say the law was a schoolmaster that would lead us to Jesus Christ. So it definitely serves a purpose, Moses and Elijah, the stories of the Old Testament. We don't forsake those. We love those. As long as it leads us to and points us to Jesus only. That's the salvation we have. That's the hope that we have. It's all in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't ever really done that, if you're one of those people, maybe you've gone to church all your life but never really confessed with your mouth or believe in your heart that Jesus really is the one, you cannot be saved by being a good person. There is no such a person except for Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved by being a part of a holy church. Not one time in the Bible does it say you'll be saved by attending church. Oh, it's a good thing to do. It's something we are asked to do and to be obedient, to not forsake assembling together as a church family. Absolutely. But that's not what saves you. The one way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, Jesus only. I'm so glad he came down the mountain. And I hope and pray that this fellowship will be a church that really does know and get it, that it really is just Jesus. Amen?